Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. But before that, I don't know if you've been following the news. It seems like things are just popping in the news that deal with a lot of the end times situations that are going on. Excuse me. The article came out just yesterday, and it was entitled, Bear at the Door. It's talking about Russia. Now, if you've been with us in our studies in the book of Revelation or in the end times series, you realize Russia is a big player. Russia is going to be aligned with Iran, is going to be aligned with Libya, with the Islamic nations to come against Israel. And one of the big things when I first began to study prophecy is they say, well, what are you going to do about the U.S.? They're the big kid on the block. They're the ones with a big stick. Not anymore. Our power is diminishing. I mean, as I speak, it's diminishing. When our administration takes $500 billion out of the military budget, when we begin to downgrade what we are doing in our military ability, and you find China and Russia, they're excelling in it, we see that that scenario is coming to pass. And especially when our president seems to cave in and give in to some of these powers that are ruthless and they're brutal. Well, this article, and maybe you read it or you've heard about it, Russia nuclear bombers test U.S. air defenses in Arctic war games during Chile Obama-Putin summit. Now, this just came out yesterday, and let me read just a few lines here. I didn't get a chance to go entirely through it. I can turn you on to the article, but it says, Russian strategic nuclear bombers threatened U.S. airspace near Alaska earlier this month, taking part in a large-scale Arctic war games. Games began the same day President Obama and Russian President Vladimir Putin held a frosty summit meeting in Mexico June 8th. What an in-your-face to our president, isn't it? Just in-your-face, we're going to do war games right on your border, right on your territory. Unbelievable. Further sign Russia's hardening posture toward the United States, Obama administration made no protest of the bomber incursion. About 30 strategic nuclear bombers and support aircraft took part in the war games that continued through June 25th. This was just a couple days ago. The exercises are part of increasingly aggressive Russian military activities in the Arctic region in both the eastern and western hemispheres. And then it just goes on and just talks about their threats and how they're showing their muscle, flexing their muscle in. Our administration is just backing off on this. And we know that the time is right for Russia to be aligned and come down and try to take out Israel. And we know according to Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39, God will deal with Russia. He'll deal with that northern power when they seek to come in and seek to advance upon Israel. I just point that out, not that that has anything to do with the study tonight, but I just point that out to show you that we are closer than I think any of us think to the dominoes just going over and the end time scenario just coming on quickly. But of course, we know that God is going to take his church off planet Earth. Now, not necessarily before Russia makes its move upon Israel. We may be around for that, but we know the rapture is near. Well, let's get into Revelation chapter 12. And what we do find here from chapter 12 to chapters 13 and 14 is what is called a parenthesis, or I've called a sidebar, where maybe you're having a trial and you're going through all the evidence and you're going through that, and then all of a sudden you say, Judge, we want a sidebar. And so the defense and the prosecutors come before the judge and they talk about peripheral type of things. Well, that's what's happening here. It's a sidebar before the progression of God's wrath being poured out in the bold judgments. The bold judgments haven't taken place yet. And so now he's going to give us further details of what's going on and what's taking place. And we're going to find that there are seven actors that come on the scene, seven personages. You find the woman. We will talk about her tonight. Who is Israel? We'll talk about the dragon, the red dragon, which is Satan. We talk about the man-child, who is Christ, Jesus. We'll talk about Michael, the archangel. He's the warring angel. We'll talk about that remnant of Israel. And we'll talk about the sixth actor player here comes in chapter 13, the beast out of the sea. And then the seventh actor on the scene is the beast out of the earth. And that's in chapter 13. But you still go into chapter 14 for this sidebar, or what is called the parenthesis, before the bowl judgments take place and the wrath of God continues on. But this beast out of the earth is interesting because this is the false prophet. This is a demonic type or an anti-type of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist came on the scene and made the path straight for the Messiah. He went before the Messiah. Well, the false prophet is going to go before the Antichrist and making his way, you know, into the nations and promoting him. And so we will see that as we get further into this. But in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 12, it says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, the sign in heaven is really, in reality, literally an event that takes place on earth. Now, we're in the middle at this point, the middle of the tribulation period. It's a 7-year tribulation period. We're right in the middle of it. So we're about 3.5 years into the tribulation. And what you find 3.5 years into that 7-year period, it kicks into what is called the Great Tribulation, where there is total chaos and incredible things that are going to take place when the Antichrist sets his image up in the Holy of Holies. That's what is about to take place. We will see it as we progress. But first of all, who is this woman? This woman with child, ready to give birth. Well, I'll tell you who it isn't. It isn't Mary Baker Eddy. She says she's the woman. And she says that her Christian Science is the man-child. And the dragon that wants to come and devour the man-child, her doctrine, that's the mortal mind of trying to destroy her new religion. Well, no, it's not her. It's not Christian Science. It's not Mary Baker Eddy. Now, a lot of good commentators say it's the church. Well, no, the woman couldn't be the church because the woman doesn't give birth to Christ. Christ gives birth to the church. So it wouldn't be the church. We know who it is. Again, you want to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 37, particularly verse 9, remember when Joseph was having those visions? He was basically Jacob's favorite. Jacob made him this spectacular coat. We call it a coat of many colors. Some think it's a technicolor coat, many different colors. Others believe it was a long sleeve shirt, coat. The Hebrew seems to indicate it's a special coat. And if you had long sleeves, it would mean you're a ruler. You're not just one of the workers who needs to roll up your sleeves, because the workers didn't have sleeves, you know. They had freedom of movement. But if you had long sleeves, it means you're a corporate exec. And so this robe really distinguished him as his father's favorite. He was his dad's favorite because his dad had him in his older years. And then Joseph had a vision. He had a vision that in the field, the stalks were bowing down. The stocks of his brethren were bowing down before his sheaves as they were collecting the sheaves and binding them. His stood up, the others bowed down to him, and his brothers got angry. They hated him. They hated him because he had that coat. They hated him because he had that vision. Are we really going to bow down to you? And then he said, wait, I had another vision. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. He told his dad as well. And his dad got angry and said, am I and your mother going to bow down? Your brother's going to bow down to you? But the Bible says his father kept it in his mind. And sure enough, it did come to pass when he did go into Egypt and became second to Pharaoh and his family came. That's exactly what happened. But here you can identify who this woman is, the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. It's basically speaking of the nation of Israel. This is the nation of Israel. And you find that the nation of Israel gave birth to the Messiah. In fact, in Isaiah 66, verse 7, it's speaking about the Messiah coming through the nation Israel. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. It's speaking prophetically of Israel giving birth to the Messiah. That's what it's talking about. The nation Israel bringing forth a Messiah. It all began back with Abraham, didn't it? Abraham, look at the stars. So shall your seed be. Seed singular, not seed plural many. One seed, speaking of the Messiah. It's interpreted in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. As it speaks of Abraham, your seed, the Messiah. And so there you have Abraham and you have Isaac and then you have Jacob, the sun and the moon, the 12 stars. You have Judah, you have David, and then it goes down the line and ultimately, finally, Virgin Mary was with child, gave birth to the Messiah. You see, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Romans 9, verse 5, all the privileges that Israel had. And it says that Israel, from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. So here, the woman with child, the woman, Israel with child, the Messiah, giving birth. But we're going to find that the child, the birth, and he ascends to heaven. The thing that is skipped over is Jesus' ministry. It doesn't talk about his 33 years of ministry because it's not pertinent at this point. He's dealing with the nation Israel and the Antichrist, how the Antichrist is going to persecute, how the Antichrist is really going to decimate, and we'll see as we go on, the population, the Jewish population. And so it goes on in verse 3, and he says, and another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, that he might devour her child. We know that this red dragon, now this is interesting because it's kind of a twofold here. Because it's describing this red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and with 7 diadems. And that what is describing the revived Roman Empire in Revelation 13:1. We'll get to that. And Revelation 17:3, we'll get to that. And that is paralleling Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 and 24. So the red dragon, yes, it's talking about the revived Roman Empire, but we know this red dragon is also Satan himself. We'll see it when we get to verse 9. Or read ahead, you'll see it in verse 9. It identifies him as Satan. But you see, the revived Roman Empire, that last one world ruling empire, which Satan will be the source of its power. So Satan's presence, Satan's power, Satan's personification is seen in this coming one world ruling empire. So it's Satan and it's this empire as well, seeking to destroy Israel. Well, seeking to destroy the man-child, Jesus, but then seeking to destroy the nation of Israel. Now, notice, and we'll get back to that in a moment, but notice here a third part of the stars of heaven fell with the dragon or with Satan. These are angels. A third part of the heavenly host of angels followed Satan. Now, we don't know how many angels God had created. We have no idea. Hundreds of millions of millions. We just don't know. The Bible seems to indicate it, but usually when it indicates the number, it is talking about without number. So we don't really have a tally of how many, but we know that a third of the angels fell with him. We know that his name Lucifer, of course, you don't find that except in the King James Bible. I think it might be in the New King James as well. Lucifer, we call him Lucifer in King James Bible, or the day star is what he's called. And Lucifer is called the morning star. And we know that in Job chapter 38, verse 7, it talks about the stars sang and the sons of God shouted for joy. And so stars in the scripture often refer to the angels. In fact, in Jude 13, it talks about these fallen angels as wandering stars. And so here, Lucifer, star of the morning, Isaiah 14:12. And you can also find in Daniel chapter 8, verse 10, it identifies the angels as stars. Now here, a third part fell with this dragon, this red dragon. Red because of his murderous intent. Jesus said that Satan is a murderer from the beginning. That's in his intent. That's what he's up to. Red, obviously, when we think of red, we think of blood, we think of death and slaughter. And so that's what he is. And we see that's what his intent is, and that's what he actually does. And notice here they are, wanting to devour, seeking to devour this child. Isn't that always been the intent of Satan, to undo what God seeks to do? Remember, even in Genesis, when Adam and Eve fell, God had set up his program of redemption. And he even said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the serpent will strike the foot of the Messiah, but the Messiah, or the child of the woman, will crush the head of Satan, of the serpent. So here the back and forth. Yes, Satan will strike Jesus only on the heel. It's not a mortal blow, but Jesus will strike Satan on the head. The head of the serpent is where the poison is. And so basically it's saying that the Messiah will crush the power of Satan. So here you find even in Genesis, it's set up this whole battle between Satan trying to undo that whole redemption plan of God. Now, you have to remember that Satan is not an equal of God. Satan is a created being, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But you find constantly all throughout the Bible, there's a desire for Satan to try to thwart this idea of the Messiah coming. And so you find Pharaoh. What does he try to do? Destroy all the Hebrew children. He gives the decree to destroy, keep the females, but destroy the male children, throw them in the Nile. And yet, Moses' mother would not do that. He was a beautiful child, saved him. You find it with Haman, the same thing, as Haman writes a decree to have the children of Israel obliterated because he's not getting the respect from Mordecai as he thinks he should. And then the tables are turned. Esther, who is in fact a Jewish, reveals the plan, and then Haman is hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And so that was thwarted. But again, you see Satan behind all this. Satan behind Pharaoh wanting to destroy the Hebrew children. Satan behind Haman wanting to obliterate the nation Israel. And then Herod. Remember when Jesus was born and the wise men came to Herod and said, oh, the king of the Jews is born. And he said, oh, tell me where he is that I might go and worship. You see, Herod was an Edomite. He was from the family of Esau. And remember, Esau was a man of the flesh, and Esau became an enemy of his brother. And so Herod, out of jealousy, wanted to destroy this king of the Jews. And you know what happened in Bethlehem? He destroyed all the children 2 years old on down, and Joseph and his family escaped. And then you find Judas, one of his Jesus' disciples, closest to Jesus. Satan comes into his heart and he betrays Jesus. I think Satan believed that the cross would defeat God's plan. I know other great commentators say that Satan had no idea, but great commentators say no, Satan thought that the cross would defeat Jesus. It seems to be that way, but we realize it didn't. He was resurrected from the dead, but you see, that didn't stop Satan. So he sought to use Hitler. What was Hitler's plan? Hitler's plan was to exterminate the Jews and to absolutely obliterate the Jewish nation. And then, of course, we have the PLO. We have Hamas, we have Al-Qaeda, and now we have the Muslim Brotherhood now who's taken power in Egypt. And what is their plan? What is their agenda? Oh, it's always been the same. They're liars. They want to destroy Israel. They said, oh, we're not going to run for office in Egypt. We're not going to do that. And our government believed it. Now they are in office. And that's their plan. And that's always been Satan's plan, to seek to destroy God's people and what God's agenda is. I think that's what the ACLU is all about, wanting to bring down the church and what the church stands for. And so there's a lot of enemies. There's a lot of antichrist spirits out there. But you see, this here, what we're talking about here, the great dragon wanting to devour, wanting to destroy what God has planned. Goes on in verse 5, and she gave birth to the son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days, or for 3.5 years. She flees to the wilderness. Such a demonic hatred for the Jews, such an anti-Semitism that is going on. Just Google it. You'll see it. Just if you're a news hound, just watch for it. I just read last week that now in Europe, they're wanting to boycott any goods that have a Jewish stamp on them, any goods that are from Israel. And so now Israel has to make a plan to somehow hide these goods to get them out in the market. That's what they did in the first century church. They banned the Christians from the trade guilds so they couldn't sell their product. You see, this always goes on, and it's a battle in the heavenly realm. Sometimes we think we're fighting against people, but sometimes people that are against Christ and people that are against God, they don't even realize the power that is behind them, putting those ideas into their mind, putting that hatred there. They think it's all them. Well, no, there's a demonic force that the Bible says we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual forces in heavenly places. And so that's what we're seeing take place, that demonic hatred of the Jews, anti-Semitism, it's escalating, and it'll escalate more than what we see today. It just gets worse and worse. One of the things we do see is that the cross has defeated the devil. He really has no power, and so he's angry, and he knows that. I think, you know, as he put into Judas's heart to betray Jesus, and as he went to the cross, I don't think he realized that Christ was going to be raised from the dead, because that's the very thing that destroyed Satan's power, and he knows he has no power. In fact, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he was taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Well, that's dealing with our sins. That's the good news. Our sins have been dealt with. But notice what he says in verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through the cross. In other words, the resurrection made a public display, a public mockery of Satan and his demons. And all the angels in heaven that longed to look into the redemption plan, and they didn't know it, and then they saw it when Christ was resurrected. Oh, can you imagine the humiliation that Satan had at that point? And so what he does is strike out. Because he's defeated, he's striking out. And yet God here for Israel protects them. For 1,260 days, the 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation period. It's exactly what Jesus Christ said in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives and he talked about the end times. And when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist set his image up in the holy place there in Jerusalem in the temple, then flee. When you see, flee. That's what he's saying here. They flee to the wilderness. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 24, 15 to 21, when you see, flee. When you see that man of sin, set that image up, then run. Flee to the mountains, flee to the hills. The Bible says it's the time of Jacob's trouble. That last 3.5 years that is so radical. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. The time of Jacob's trouble that's coming upon the nation Israel. The Antichrist is in his rage coming upon them. But notice what it talks about. The child here, when we go back, the child who will rule the nations, verse 5, with a rod of iron. He's talking about Jesus Christ. We see that in chapter 19 as we go on and we finally get there. Christ comes back and from his mouth is a sharp sword that he smites the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. It's really the wrath of God, but Christ is meting it out. And notice he rules with a rod of iron. And so that's when he comes back and he rules. And the Bible says that we will reign and rule with him. But you also find this idea of him ruling over the nations in Psalms chapter 2, verse 6, and Isaiah chapter 9. I'm sorry, Psalms 2, verse 9, and Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. One of the things I think is interesting, when it talks about him to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, colon, notice that colon, and then it said, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Notice how it just skips over the 33 years of Jesus' ministry on earth. It skips over the rapture of the church. It skips over the first 3.5 years. And now it deals with them fleeing. And they flee in that second half of the tribulation period, those 3.5 years. And he says in verse 7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So here, Satan, he has access to the throne of God right now, while I speak. Remember in Job chapter 1 and 2, where the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The sons of God often speaks of the angels as well, good and evil angels. But here's Satan there, and God says, well, where have you been, Satan? And he says, oh, I've been roaming throughout the earth and just checking things out. And God begins to brag on Job. He says, have you considered my servant Job, who's blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil? And then Satan begins to accuse Job, unjustly accusing him. Oh, sure, he's serving you now because you've given him all the goodies, all the amenities. You've protected him. You've blessed him. I mean, he's rich. He's got kids. He's got a family. I mean, he's got it made in the shade. No wonder he serves you. If I took it all away, he wouldn't. And so God said, okay, you can have access to him in measure, but then he gives him limits. And so Satan actually destroys much of what Job has. And then he comes back and still he accuses him again. You see, it's never enough for Satan to accuse you. He's always going to find something else to accuse you of. He couldn't find any fault with Job, but he kept accusing Job. And so he is, the Bible says, he's the accuser of the brethren. That is Satan. And he accuses day and night. He's there right now. He's not cast down yet. He will be. Here in chapter 12, we see it. He will be. But right now, he's accusing us before God day and night. You know, we come to a worship service and, you know, we want to have the purest of intents, and sometimes all of a sudden some perverse thing goes through our mind and we think, oh man, I'm not even worthy to be here. Why did I even think that thought? You know, we just kind of cower, we, you know, shrink back a little bit, and here's Satan accusing us before God, and then he accuses us before ourselves. You ought to leave right now. Bill, you don't even deserve to be here. You think that? What's wrong with you? You see, that's what he does. That's his MO. He thrives on that, and he'll never stop accusing you until you're present with the Lord. You just need to realize that there's greater grace from our God than there is accusations from the enemy. His grace will cover. His grace is always greater. His mercy is always greater. And I pray, you know, I would pray for myself and you that you hold on to God's mercy and grace and his forgiveness and don't believe those lies of the enemy. But notice the battle here. The battle lines are drawn between Michael and the dragon, or Satan. Michael means one or who is like God. Michael. He's the warring angel, the warrior angel. He's the protector. He's the guarder of Israel. He guards Israel day and night. He's not a messenger angel. He's not like Gabriel. Remember when Gabriel had a message to deliver to Daniel, and the prince of the power of Persia was hindering him for 3 weeks, I think it was, until Michael, the warring angel, came and did battle. And then this messenger angel, Gabriel, could come and give Daniel the message. And so here he is warring, he's battling. And he's battling a foe that is very powerful. You see, Satan is not God's equal. He's not even Michael's equal. You know, you might go, well, wait a minute. Satan, or if you call him Lucifer, that day star, he's powerful, he's a cherub. Michael is an archangel. What's the difference? Well, they're both powerful angels, but what we do see with Satan, also called Lucifer, we find his I wills of, there's two places I want to draw your attention to. Two places, Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. You might want to make these notations in your Bible, because this is what the Old Testament says about Satan. He wasn't Satan when he was created. He wasn't the devil when he was created. He was an archangel. He was a cherubim, or cherubim is plural, but he was a cherub. He was a beautiful angel. He probably led the worship of God. He was perfect in beauty, perfect in wisdom. And when we see him, we will see him in our glorified bodies. God will show him to us. We will be amazed. We will be aghast because of his beauty. We think, this is the one that really brought down the nations. In fact, you can see it in Isaiah chapter 14, and if you begin in verse 12, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." The King James says, "O Lucifer, son of the morning." And so Lucifer, day star, according to the King James, but the idea of being that star, star of the morning. "You have been cut down to the earth. You have been weakened. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and will ponder over you, saying, is this the man or the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like the wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow its prisoners to go home?" Holding on to the unbelievers. That's what it says about him. I will. In his pride, he wanted to be like God. And then in Ezekiel 28, notice it talks about his beauty, his created glory. He says in verse 12, "You had the seal, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre," and the king of Tyre is a code word for Satan. "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness or iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more." It's talking about his fall there, his beauty, perfect in beauty and perfect in wisdom. You know, it's an amazing thing, and that is what we're seeing here. his being cast down to the earth. Him, God dealing with him in that way. You see, the first conflict that Michael has with Satan is when he contends, when Michael contends over the body of Moses. We know that Moses didn't go into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, when the Bible says that Moses died and God buried him. Nobody knew where he was buried. Many believe and speculate if they did, if Israel had the body of Moses, they would use it and they would commit idolatry over the body. And that's probably true. So we find that body, the body of Moses, was hidden. And so Michael probably commissioned Michael to come and somehow take that body, because Satan would probably use it to get the children of Israel to worship it. And he contended there with Satan. That was the first encounter, and you can find it in Jude verse 9. It says, "And Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And so here, disputing over the body of Moses, it doesn't say exactly why and what he's doing, but most likely it was that he might secure that body, that Satan and the demons and the pagan nations not defile it, which they could do, or that Israel not commit idolatry with it and use it as an idol. And so you find that there is the first encounter, and this is the ultimate and final encounter when he's cast out of heaven. Now notice the other titles. He's called the old serpent. That goes back to the Garden of Eden. He was the old serpent that deceived Eve. He's also called the dragon. He's called the devil. In the Greek, that's diabolos, or slanderer. Be careful if your tongue is given to speak down on people or to slander, to gossip. Be careful. That Satan. Satan is the father of lies, and be careful that you don't, you know, we could be prone to do that, just unthinking. But just remember that his name, the devil, diabolos, literally slander, and also Satan, that's the Hebrew adversary. And so an adversary is always going to come up against the people of God. And now, although he's cast down to earth, and he's going to just wreak havoc on earth, his ultimate destiny is in the abyss, called the abuso. It's the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit, because many commentators believe it's in the center of the earth. And if it's in the center of the earth, there's no bottom. There's no up. There's no down. It's in the center of the earth. And so it's called the abyss, the abuso, the pit. And he's there for 1,000 years while Christ is reigning and ruling on earth with us. But ultimately, and as we go on, we'll deal with this more. Ultimately, his final destiny is the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That was created for Satan and his angels. Unfortunately, Christ's rejectors will be there as well. And as we get to that, we will see that. That's his ultimate destiny. Now, when we talk about the devil, be careful. We kind of make him like a cartoon, or we make him really something that's really scary. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, he says, and I quote, "The common concept of Satan, so often depicted in religious art as the fiendish, malicious ruler of hell, grimace with pleasure at the thought that lost souls are now in his grasp, is patently foolish and false. When Satan finally reaches hell, he will not be there as a ruler in charge, nor will he be the one who causes torture. On the contrary, he will be the victim of punishment. He will be like everyone else, punished in that lake of fire." And then you find in verse 10, notice as we come to a conclusion, he said, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren have been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." Now, salvation is complete. In heaven was Satan no longer accusing, but now he's going to retaliate here on planet Earth. And it says, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the seas, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." So here, talking about those martyrs, those tribulation saints, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, these are the martyred saints. The saints' victory, what is it? Well, it's the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. The accusations that Satan makes against those who trust in the work that Jesus has done, absolutely neutralized by the blood of the Lamb. The Bible says that we were not redeemed with we were not redeemed with silver and gold from our futile lifestyle inherited from our forefathers or our sin nature, but with the blood, with the precious blood, as of a lamb, spotless, blameless, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that blood neutralizes any accusation against us. The Talmud, the Jewish holy Talmud, said that Satan accuses day and night except on the Day of Atonement, when that blood is brought into the Holy of Holies. That was their tradition, which is interesting. Well, for us as believers, hey, the blood covers us constantly, so there's no accusation that can stick. But notice also by the testimony, by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony, what would that be? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So it's really ultimately and finally believing in that Messiah who died for them, rose again, ascended into heaven. The church followed. And now the 144,000 witnesses that are proclaiming that, those two witnesses that were on earth for 3.5 years proclaiming that, that angel flying in mid-heaven proclaiming that, and now there are those martyred saints that believe that. And they had a testimony of that. And it was not that they were just confessing it, but they were living it out. That confession was a lifestyle. Remember when Jesus said, "Don't call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say." So it's not just believing those things, but it's believing them enough to do them, the things that the Lord tells us. And that's where you get to the last part. "And they did not love their life even to death." In other words, they had a martyr mentality. You see, a martyr is not just somebody who dies for their faith, but they live so strongly and believe so strongly in what they believe that if called upon to die, they would die for their faith. You see, they're living martyrs. You're a living martyr if you're living for Christ. And if you're called upon to die for them like these were, you would die for him. You see, they basically refuse the mark of the beast. And now notice the woe, the final woe. "Woe to the earth and the sea," the last part of 12, "because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time." The woe is, while the heaven is rejoicing, the earth is trembling. Remember the three woes that were given in chapter 8, verse 13? That first woe started in chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. Death took a holiday, and people were tormented for 5 months They couldn't die. They were just tormented. And then that second woe in chapter 9, verses 13 to 21, the 200 million from the east, that army from the east decimates a third of the population of the earth. At that point, a half of the earth's population is destroyed by now. And now this third woe. You find it in chapter 11, verse 14. It's talking about the second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And I forgot that I left off right there. So you'll have to read 15 to 19 on your own. I forgot I left off there last week. But anyway, that third woe, what is it? Well, that's what we're getting right here. Satan cast down to earth. He's cast down to earth. Whoa. Satan is on earth with his demons. No access to heaven. Time is short. And so he is going to vent his anger. There's going to be a wave of persecution, a wave of anti-Semitism, so that he seeks that final solution that Hitler wanted to do. The extermination of the Jewish population. He wants to exterminate the Jews to ruin God's program. And then he says, notice in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So here, wings of an eagle is going to take this woman into the wilderness. And it's really speaking about the strength of the eagle. In fact, remember when God dealt with the Egyptians and brought the Jews to safe harbor, basically in Exodus 19:4, it says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. How he dealt with Egypt, decimated them and brought them to a safe place, a safe haven, on wings like an eagle, wings of an eagle. It's what he's talking about here, God's strength. Now this flight that they're taking is the same flight that we talked about, and I already mentioned it, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 16, the abomination of desolation is set up. The Antichrist sets his image up in the Holy of Holies. And Jesus said, those in Judea flee to the mountains. That's what they're doing, fleeing to the wilderness, fleeing to the mountains, because the Antichrist and his army are persecuting. They're coming in and they're wiping out the nations. As it says in Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, he, the Antichrist, will enter with his armies, enter the beautiful land, that's Israel, and many countries will fall, but those will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, the sons of Ammon, that's modern Jordan. Those will be rescued out of the Antichrist's hands. Jerusalem will be trodden down until his time has come. But then it also says in Isaiah 16, 3 and 4 and 5, hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitives. Let the outcast, Moab, stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. So the Jews, this remnant of Jews, will flee to the area of Jordan, this safe place. And many believe it is the rock city of Petra that is in Jordan, that is that place that is in Edom of old, in Moab of old, the rock city of Petra, which is very interesting. I've been there, and it's an amazing city. It's a narrow, winding canyon into that city, and the canyon is something like anywhere from 12 feet wide to 40 feet wide. The walls jut up, straight up, anywhere from 200 feet to 1,000 feet high. It's 2 miles deep into this canyon, into this great city that's carved out of the rock. It's southeast of the Dead Sea. It's in a mountain, in a crater of a volcano. It's very interesting. You can Google it and go on. I was going to have the guy show some pictures of it, but I didn't get time to do it. There's one entrance in and one entrance out. And we don't know how God's going to feed them, but he will feed them. He could do the same thing as he did in the wilderness, feed them with manna. We don't know. But there are Christian evangelicals that are now putting Bibles in there and talking about the coming of the Lord and, you know, food supplies in there right now, you know, anticipating that. But when it talks about the beast, the Antichrist, pouring out of his mouth like a flood, those are his armies that he's talking about. And again, you can use the Bible as a commentary to interpret this, but you have the same idea in Jeremiah 46, verses 7 and 8. The Egyptians are like an army, like a flood. They're a flood that come out over the land. Uses the same terminology in Jeremiah 47, 2 and 3 as the Philistines, just like that, like a flood. And then these are the armies of the Antichrist coming after them. And yet, God will deliver. God will swallow them up. Again, the Bible uses that same terminology. Remember when Moses declared God's deliverance from the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. Who is like you among the gods, O God? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders? You did stretch out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. He swallowed them in the Red Sea, yes. But remember with Korah and all those rebels coming out of Egypt? As they rebelled against God and against Moses, what did the earth do? Swallowed them up, opened up and swallowed them. We don't know if this army is going to go and God's just going to open a big sinkhole, or he's just going to open the crevices in the plates of the earth and just swallow them up, but that's what is going to happen. And then notice in verse 17 we end off, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So here, that great persecution, it's a persecution like Israel will not even imagine, that we cannot even imagine. It is going to be such a decimation that the Bible tells us in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, that 2/3 of the Jewish population will be destroyed. Notice Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, and the third will be left in it. And I will bring a third part through the fire, refining them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. That's the remnant that'll be saved. All Israel will be saved. Just the remnant will be saved. But what a radical time that is coming. And it's really a persecution of the Antichrist. There is a great hatred against anyone that stands for the living God today. And in God's plan, Satan, you know, Satan is pretty, you know, pretty on to it now. You know, Satan reads the Bible as well. He kind of knows what's coming. He listens to sermons as well. He knows what's coming. But I have to say this again, greater is he who is in you, Jesus Christ, than he who is in the world. No matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens here on planet Earth, God will strengthen you. God will give you the grace to go through it. Right toward the end of Bonhoeffer's book, well, the book by Eric Metaxas on Bonhoeffer, Bonhoeffer is arrested and he's going to face martyrdom because of the Nazis and his plot, you know, to assassinate Hitler. But there, he says, if you're not living for something beyond this life, you know, you're really not living. And he talks about the grace that God gives in that time where the fear is not there. There's just no fear. You see, God gives that kind of grace to go through whatever comes your way. And that is the God that we serve. His grace is sufficient. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you show us what is to come. And you've given us the Holy Spirit to reveal these things, and we thank you for that. Lord, let us stand strong in these last days. Lord, let us see as we see the news, and it seems to fit in with prophecy, Lord, and as we come just a couple months away to our end times outreach. And Lord, so exciting to have the speakers with us that will be speaking at the end times, especially Joel Rosenberg, that is in great demand with CNN, and he's on so many of the shows and so bold for you. And so we thank you, Lord, for his life. And I do pray that you just really stir people up, that they might come out and hear that truly we are in the last of the last days. So, Lord, just protect us, surround us with your protection. Lord, we pray that we might constantly be filled with your Holy Spirit and doing your will. Lord, that we really are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.